Last year, Time magazine had an analysis of times in the last 10 or 15 years when the world has come precariously close to a nuclear Third World War. One of the most notable incidents that was mentioned in Time magazine began on a crisp day, a bright day in fall, October of 1973, when the Yom Kippur War broke out between the nation of Israel and Israel's Arab neighbors. Fortunately or unfortunately, Charlene and I were there when that occurred. In fact, we're on the border and actually saw the war begin with a plane shot down and a lot of activity and difficulty. And that day we're evacuated out of the port of Beirut by ship. As we, that night, huddled around a Greek crew member's radio and listened to the BBC broadcast to try to figure out exactly what was going on, we began, as is typical in a crisis situation, to enter into rapid-fire conversations with the people who were our fellow evacuees and to rationalize why things were different for us than they might be for anyone else. And we concluded that probably the best bet that we had was the fact that most of us aboard that ship, 300, 400, 500 people, were American citizens. And although it was a Greek registry ship, we also flew an American flag. We concluded that even though the involvement was widespread, not only Israel and Egypt, but also the surrounding countries of Syria and Jordan and possibly, we didn't know, other nations around the world, we figured that they were unlikely to attack a ship that they knew had an American flag on it and had most of the people as American citizens. Because there are few countries in the world that are willing to take the risk of the wrath of the United States of America and our mighty military presence in the Middle East. We were delighted to discover that as soon as we were on the brink of moving out of Lebanese waters and into international waters on the way to Cyprus, that the U.S. 6th Fleet sent a ship to escort us until we were well out of the area of danger and into an area of safety. That day, among several others in my life, I was indeed proud to be an American citizen. But not only proud, I was grateful. I was grateful because something that I had obviously not paid for or done anything to contribute to in any way had saved my life and made a total difference in whether I lived or died. I was impressed with that again this past year overseas when, in talking to Africans, both black and white, to find that many of them would give absolutely anything they had in order to have my citizenship, in order to come and live in this country. And again, I thought to myself, you know, what did you ever do to deserve that? You didn't pay anything. You didn't take any course. You didn't decide. It was simply something that was provided for you for absolutely nothing. When I think about that, I'm impressed that with the tremendous privileges of being an American citizen also come a multitude of responsibilities. Responsibilities that have to do with voting and responsibilities that have to do with paying taxes and responsibilities in representing honorably my country, both here at home and overseas as well. It's a great principle. The principle that with privilege comes responsibility. A principle that touches on almost every area of life, so that with the privilege of marriage come the responsibilities of love and of faithfulness. With the privilege of money, of wealth, come the responsibilities of stewardship and generosity. With the privileges of leadership in whatever realm our leadership may come, comes the responsibility of servanthood, that we serve well the people whom we lead. In bygone days, in other places, they used to say, noblesse oblige, or nobility obligates. It's a great principle that whenever we have laid on us any great privileges, inevitably, invariably, with those privileges also come responsibilities. This is precisely the point that the Apostle Paul makes in the final four verses of Philippians 1. He has listed already the tremendous privileges that come with being a follower of Jesus Christ, the privileges of being a disciple, a Christian. And now he's saying, with the privilege of salvation, which we did nothing to earn or deserve, which we did not contribute to by purchase or anything else of our own doing. With the privilege of salvation comes a high responsibility, the responsibility that we live differently, that we live a life that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what Paul does in these final verses of Philippians 1, in fact, I invite you to turn there and I'll read them in just a moment. What he does in these four verses is that he not only states the principle, the privilege and responsibility go hand in hand in verse 27, but he also gives to us a very, very practical and meaningful six-point checklist of what those responsibilities are. Listen to what he writes. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's where he's saying privilege brings responsibility. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And not frightened in anything by your opponents, this is a clear omen or proof to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict which you saw and now hear to be mine. 6 points to his checklist. The first one is that this life worthy of Christ's gospel, in verse 27, is a life that's good even when nobody's looking. Paul says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, you live the way you ought to live. I suppose we could say that in many different synonymous ways. But the idea is that the true character of the Christian life is there when we're not checked up on. It's there when nobody's looking. If you really want to know whether someone lives a Christian life, the best place to be able to tell is not on a Sunday morning in a worship gathering in a church like this. Because here we're obviously on our best behavior. Here we know that we're under the scrutiny of other people. If we want to know the manner of life that we live, then we need to check out what we think about in the dark, alone at night. Or the way we behave in the middle of the week. Or what is our conduct or manner of life when we're 1,000 miles from home, in an airport or in a motel or in a shopping center where no one knows us and no one is likely to have any continuing repercussions upon our lives because of the kind of behavior that we have. It's the kind of Christian life that is motivated by God and motivated inwardly rather than motivated outwardly and motivated by laws and regulations. I remember some years ago hearing Dr. Norman Vincent Peale, the famous pastor of Marble Collegiate Church in New York City, tell about a time when he visited, I think was the speaker at a convention in Las Vegas. And Dr. Peale was dropped off at the Las Vegas airport an hour or more before his flight was to leave, and so he had some free time. And as he wandered about the airport, he saw a slot machine that was not being used, and other people were using others, and he had never used a slot machine before, and he kind of thought it might be an interesting thing to do. And I understand him because one time we were in Reno, Nevada. I've never been in Las Vegas, but in Reno I think they have their fair share of slot machines. And I thought about it myself. You know, confession's good for the soul and all that. And I just want you to know I didn't do it. And the reason I didn't do it, I've got to be the only guy, is I was afraid I'd win. And I thought, yeah, I could just see it. Pastor wins $240,000. You know, Associate Press and United Press. I didn't mind losing the money, but what if I won? So out of fear of winning, I didn't indulge. But Dr. Peale had the idea that nobody was there, nobody would know. He looked around each shoulder, checked around. There wasn't anyone in sight that was looking or had any interest. So very as clandestinely as he could, he took the coin and he placed it in the slot machine. And just as he pulled the handle down on the one-armed bandit, he overheard a voice a few feet away saying, "Aren't you Dr. Norman Vincent Peale?" Well, for Dr. Peale, or for me, or for you, our behavior should always seek to be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not because we think somebody's looking, not because we're afraid we'll get caught, not because someone like the Apostle Paul is absent or present. We do it We're good, we behave, we have proper conduct for the cause of Jesus Christ, and because it's right and because it's good. Check it off on Paul's checklist. The manner of life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ is one that's good whether anybody's looking or not. He moves on. His second point in his checklist, also in verse 27, is that this manner of life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ is a manner of life that stands firm. The apostle says that he wants to hear reports that the Philippian Christians live in a manner worthy of the gospel in that they, again, verse 27, stand firm in one spirit. There's some military terminology that Paul's using here. Again, I remind you that he's writing from prison. He's got a Roman guard chained to him. He has the military and military metaphors on his mind probably all the time that he writes or prays or speaks. The idea here seems to be the type of picture of what happened to Christians, where eventually in the first and second century, they were thrown into arenas to be martyrs. And many times they would cluster together in the arena where there would be wild animals or there would be gladiators that were armed. It was just a vicious and ugly slaughter. But the Christians would all stand united. They would stand firm together, even though certainly it meant that they were going to die altogether. Moffat, who is one of the paraphrasers and translators of the New Testament, in this verse speaks of fighting side by side. Today, I don't suppose we'd say stand firm in one spirit. I suppose we'd say something like stick together and hang in there when things get tough. Stand firm in one spirit. Paul's posing the question. You want to know what life's like for Christians? Christians who live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They hang together. They're not solo Christians who are out there all isolated from others. They're not people who simply pray and read their Bible and seek to make it on their own. They're people who are corporately related to one another. And the tougher things get, the closer they stick together. Now, frankly, we as Christians have not always done particularly well at this point. When problems arise, we sometimes turn against one another. In fact, just 2 weeks ago, I heard a speech, a cassette tape of a speech, where someone accused Christians within the context of the church of being the only army in the world that kills its own wounded. Well, what a pathetic indictment of Christians if we can't stand firm together in one spirit in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of adversity. I think that whenever we study the Bible here in a Bible study class, anytime, we ought to seek to have a practical and relevant application of that. And I'll admit to you that I sat at my desk this week for probably too long trying to say, how would that apply in a specific instance to something that we who are here on Sunday morning relate to all week long? And I'll admit that I really couldn't come up with anything that quite fits because we're not usually in that kind of a circumstance. We're not in the situation where we are so oppressed from the outside, where we have gladiators lined up ready to kill us, that standing together firm is going to make a major consequential difference in life. So it's less concrete for us than it was for those Philippian Christians a long time ago. But maybe the principle is as relevant today as ever, that it's just simply a matter of plain old commitment to one another, that we don't see ourselves as flying solo as Christians, that we really see that we're in it together. In it together here as a local church, but we're also in it together with other Christians in other churches in our community and in our nation and around the world. And that God has said that one of the items on the checklist of the kind of life that honors the gospel of Jesus Christ is that we are more committed to being together than we are prone to split apart. Sometimes, of course, again, it's not that way. But it should be. It should be that when someone really faces a tough time in a family, those who are sure to stand by least critically and most affirmatively are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. That when employment slips away or there's a really hard time in the job, the one group of people with whom you can share the problem and you can be assured that they'll stick with you no matter what happens is others who are committed to the same Christ and to the same gospel. It's the kind of commitment together that says that when one person in the body is hurting physically and has an illness that may even cost a life, that other people are going to rally around and say, maybe I don't understand, and maybe if I were in your shoes, I would see it differently, but I want you to know that I'm in it with you. We're together. It's Paul saying, it's actually the Holy Spirit saying, that the right way for Christians to live is standing firm together no matter what happens, that we stand firm together in one spirit. Check it off. It's the second point on Paul's checklist. The third, still in verse 27, is that it's a manner of life, and he's still talking about the corporate relationship of Christians here, that seeks unity. So just as Paul hopes to hear that they honor Christ and the gospel by standing firm in one spirit, he also hopes to hear that Christians in the church are, in verse 27, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Standing firm means mutual support. It's one mind, but it's a practical thing. It's not just a commitment of my heart to fellow Christians. It's that I do something about it, that I am committed in practice to the unity of Christians together. Again, you know, if we're honest about it, we'll admit that non-Christians have faulted us at this point. Many times they look at all the denominational labels, and they look at all the churches, and they look at all the differences and divisions amongst Christians, and they conclude that we are splintered and sectarian and selfish, and that we're really not particularly seeking unity. I think that's an unfair indictment, but it's an indictment that we need to be sensitive to, and that we need to take practical action to correct. That we are convinced that a high priority for honoring Christ and his gospel is to demonstrate the unity that we as Christians have together. A couple examples come to mind from a church where we fellowshiped for a decade. In that church family, there were a lot of interesting people. One of them in particular was a guy who was convinced that there was something undemocratic about unanimity. And so whenever the church had a business session, and that church seemed to have more than its share of business sessions, he would always come, and he would always argue against whatever the proposal was, even if he was for it. Sometimes he would work on a committee for 6 months and develop a whole plan, and when it was presented, he would stand up and attack it, I mean, just outright. And he always voted no on everything. He would vote no, I shouldn't say everything, but he would almost come to the point of voting no to adjourn and voting no to, accept minutes and whatever it was about. Now, it wasn't that he was malicious about it. He just somehow felt that that was the way to maintain independence and give everyone the right of being their own individual. It was also in that church family a lady, an interesting and godly lady, fine woman, who one time, I don't know how many years ago now, got involved in a discussion that the small church had about whether or not to take a puddle out in the church parking lot and fill it up with gravel. And she was convinced, I mean really convinced, that that was a waste of God's money, that you shouldn't be using money for gravel to fill puddles, you should be using money for other things in the ministry of the church. And she prayed about it, and she was a prayer warrior, and really believed that with all her heart. And I remember she went to a church business session, and there was a discussion, and the conclusion was you can't expect people to park in the middle of a 2-foot-deep puddle, so probably the thing to do is to fill up the puddle. And a decision was made to buy the gravel, and some farmers in the church were all going to haul the fill in, and it was going to be a work day the next Saturday, and the decision was made, contrary to what she really believed was right. And I remember as everybody walked out that night and the lights were being turned off, she walked past me and she said, "Pastor, you know I don't agree with that, but I'll tell you what. I'll be there Saturday and I'll help carry my rocks." Now, the difference was a difference of both spirit and practice. It was the difference between seeking unity and destroying unity between Christians. One of the great marks of a life that evidences the gospel of Jesus Christ is that it is a life that does not compromise principle. And I think that's an important PS that has to be added. Does not compromise principle, but is a life that is bent upon unity amongst Christians and unity within the life of the church. So we have to be extremely cautious whenever we're thinking of a relationship between the church in America and the church in, let's say, Iran or Egypt or someplace in Africa, the church in Russia, where there are fellow Christians who love Jesus Christ as we do, even though our countries may have differences. We're talking about other churches that are in our state or in our community. When we're talking about other Christians who are part of our own fellowship, that the commitment of the Christian whose life wants to honor and reflect the gospel of Jesus Christ is a commitment to unity. And if ever in doubt that I am more willing as that kind of a Christian to sacrifice my own preferences and ideas in order to perpetuate a unity amongst believers that will be an honor to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Check it off. That's number three. Paul moves on now in verse 28 to the fourth point in his checklist. And there's actually kind of a transition here because the first three items in the checklist are mostly a matter of choice and behavior, whereas the last three items on the checklist are mostly a matter of results. So we could say the first three are cause and the last three are effect. The fourth item on Paul's checklist is that it is a manner of life that is not frightened by opponents. So Paul assumes here that being a Christian and living a life worthy of the gospel will inevitably create enemies. And he argues that the person who is a Christian and lives a life worthy of the gospel does not need to be afraid of anyone. That indeed, if it's true, and it is, isn't it, is a powerful, powerful determiner of the quality of life which we live. I found that to be true in my own experience. I like people. I want people to like me. I like to please people. And yet, I find, as you find, that sometimes I don't please people. I say things that I wish I hadn't said. I do things in a way that I afterwards could just, you know, bite my tongue and I wish I could take things back. But I've done it. I've hurt people. I've said things that shouldn't be said. And I've discovered after a while that no matter what you say, no matter what you do, if you do anything at all, that eventually all of us have people that somehow or other seem to become our opponents. They're the people at work or in the neighborhood or at church or even in our own families. But I've also increasingly learned that what the Scripture teaches is right. That when we seek, as the overall thrust of our lives, to live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the fear of other people starts to diminish. It's not that we're perfect. It's not that we do everything right every time. But they no longer have a grip on us, because our lives are so committed to Jesus Christ that we need not be frightened by our opponents. So if we are committed to Him, if we obey Him, if we walk in integrity, there's no longer a need to be afraid of anyone or anything. Now, I hope that's making sense. God calls upon us to live a life that is worthy of Jesus Christ. And He's saying that when we do that, we are then no longer threatened by other people. As far as we're concerned, they may throw the threats, but it doesn't frighten us. It doesn't tear us apart. It doesn't rip our insides out. We are not frightened by opponents. And particularly here in Philippians 1:28, Paul is referring to non-Christian opponents, people who decide that they are going to be the enemies either of individual Christians or corporately of the Church of Jesus Christ. That as we do good when nobody's looking, as we stand firm, as we seek unity, we need not be afraid of them. And listen, the neat part of that is, when we are not afraid of other people, even who are our enemies and opponents, is when we are most able to effectively minister to them, and if they are not believers, win them to Jesus Christ. Because when we're running scared of them, then we're self-protective, and then we're unable to minister to them. The enemy who does not frighten us is the enemy whom we are best able to love and win for Jesus Christ. Check it off. The fourth one. The fifth point in Paul's checklist, again in verse 28, is that this manner of life proves salvation. He says, this is a clear omen. I don't think that's a word we often use. Perhaps proof is a better word here. A clear proof to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. It's kind of an unusual verse, and it raises a lot of issues here. It raises one question in the, how can I know that I'm really saved? How can I know I'm really a Christian? And then it raises a corollary question, and that is, how can we communicate to other people that they're not saved and that they're doomed to destruction? The answer here in verse 28 is that both can be proved by the way a Christian lives, particularly in the face of difficulty. Let's suppose that everything goes right for somebody in life. It's just really good, no problems. Or every difficulty that arises is easily cared for. Do you know what that says, both to the individual Christian and to the non-Christian who observes? That the Christian life is easy. And if I had things that easy, I could be a Christian just as you are. But if you have a car accident, or if you live with ongoing chronic pain, or if you're fired from your job, or if you apply to a school that you desperately want to get into and you're rejected and someone else that you know is accepted, or if you want to get married and you don't, you remain single, or you want to hold your marriage together and it comes apart, when things don't go very well at all, and when you, in the midst of all of those difficulties, live a life that is honoring to Jesus Christ and to his gospel, that becomes to you a proof of the power of Jesus Christ that makes a difference, that proves your salvation. And it also, to the non-Christian who observes from the outside, not only proves your salvation, but proves to him that he doesn't have what you've got. And so he says to himself, if I had that kind of an accident, if I had that employment situation, if I had that health problem, if I had those types of things caving in on me, I could never cope that way. What's he got that I don't have? And I want it. And so he has had proved to him his destruction, and you've had proved to you your salvation. There's a guy I grew up with who became a physician and did a residency in orthopedic surgery. And it became an overt decision of the hospital staff where he did his residency to try to get at this guy. And so they did a lot of really rotten things, dirty tricks, aggravated him, anything they could do to make him lose his cool. And over the period of his residency, what, 3 or 4 years, not once, even though they were trying to do it, did he ever lose his temper? Did he ever respond in an inappropriate way? Did he ever put anybody down? He behaved marvelously in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a powerful testimony, an omen, a proof of his salvation and of the fact that they don't have what he has. The same thing goes for the church corporately. The church that never has a problem or a pain or a challenge or a difficulty is not a church that has an opportunity to evidence the power of Jesus Christ either internally or externally. But the church that does have those kinds of problems is the church that has perhaps the greatest opportunity of all to prove Jesus Christ. The church in China for 100 years had money and missionaries and government approval, and it grew comparatively little. And then the communist takeover was followed by the Cultural Revolution, and there were no money, there were no missionaries, and there was no government approval, there was outright opposition. And the church in China grew as it never grew before, and it became an omen, a proof to them of their salvation, and a testimony to all the other people around that they don't have what those Christians in China have. Look, I don't pretend to know what problems you face, but I know everybody's got them. The question is, what do you do with them? Do you see those problems, as some Christians sometimes do, as an evidence that God doesn't care and maybe even a doubt of salvation? Or do you see perhaps that this could be the best opportunity you ever have to prove your own salvation in using the resources of Jesus Christ and demonstrating to other people that they simply don't have what you have. Check it off. Number five, prove salvation. Directly related to that, in verses 29 and 30, is the sixth in Paul's checklist, and that is the acceptance of suffering. That the life worthy of Christ's gospel is a life which, he writes in verses 29 and 30, it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ. You should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict which you saw and now hear to be mine. See, we've come a long way from where the Christians were in Philippi in the first century. Today, we all avoid suffering. I'm embarrassed sometimes to read my own prayer list. If I have a cold, I say, Lord, you know, take my cold away. If I have a bill, if I had the nerve, I'd say, Lord, have the guy I owe it to pay it. Just get rid of it. Whatever the problem is, get rid of it so that I can live a problem-free and seemingly, therefore, totally happy life. As I mentioned a moment ago, there are some Christians who act as if when problems come, that is a cause to doubt salvation and to doubt the goodness of God. In the first century, the church thought of that completely the opposite way. To those Christians, to suffer was counted a privilege. It was an opportunity to live for Christ and prove his grace amidst all the adversity that might come. To those Christians, if they didn't have problems, if they didn't have persecution, if they didn't have difficulties, you know what they thought? They thought that God didn't trust them to handle that. In fact, they even doubted their salvation. Because the Bible repeatedly says that suffering, the chastisement, the difficulty, are things that God allows to purify and to shape and to mold our lives. You see, to the true disciple of Jesus Christ, according to these verses, is granted a double honor. One, to believe in him. We take that readily. But also, to suffer for his sake. Hey, I'm not suggesting, and I never would, that this is any kind of call to masochistically seek difficulty or suffering. Nor do I begin to pretend that ever it is easy to have the very real problems that come in to all of our lives. But I am saying, on behalf of Scripture and on behalf of the Lord, that suffering ought to be accepted, and it ought to be seen as a trust mark from God, that as hard as it is an opportunity that he has given to us to live in a manner that is worthy of his gospel and to prove it to ourselves and to others in a way that otherwise probably could not have been proven. Well, we just have a moment or two left. Let's take a quick inventory. If you were to take that checklist and go through it, how would it be for you? Are you a Christian? Do you have the high privilege of knowing Jesus Christ as Savior and the assurance of forgiveness of sin? Do you know that heaven is yours, it's guaranteed, written in the shed blood of Jesus Christ? If not, then the place to begin is to pray right now and accept Jesus Christ as Savior. But if you are a Christian, and you have all those privileges of a relationship to God and eternal life that's guaranteed, understand that with the privilege comes responsibility. It's an axiom for every area of life. Noblesse oblige, privilege, responsibility. And maybe, just maybe, in the last 30 minutes, God has called some things to your mind. Areas of responsibility that he has charged you with that are areas where you can live a manner of life in keeping with the gospel of Jesus Christ and in keeping with the privilege that he has bestowed upon you. What is it? What is the one or the two or at most the three specific areas that God says those are places where you can exert the responsibility of living in keeping with your privilege? Will you decide? In fact, pray to change those necessary areas of your life so that your life will be lived in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's stand and pray. Lord, sometimes we're far better able to list the problems than we are the privileges. But we know that on the true list that is kept in the journals of heaven, the list of our privileges is infinitely long, and the list of our problems, although seeming long to us, is very, very short. Lord, enable us, by the grace of your Holy Spirit, to live as nobles spiritually. We have the privileges in Jesus Christ and through his gospel. And now, may we live responsibly. May we live in a manner of life where we don't need to be checked up on and have to worry about who's looking, where we will stand firm and seek unity together, where we will not be frightened by any opponents because we know we are true to you, where our salvation will be proved to us and to everyone around us, and where, if need be, we will accept suffering as an opportunity to honor our Savior. Bless us, Lord, to live so responsibly for Jesus' sake. Amen.